Well, good evening to everyone. Let's open in our Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 8. In the Pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 3. Last time we looked at the beginning part of chapter 3 here when Adam and Eve were tempted to sin and gave in to the temptation and sinned against the Lord by eating the forbidden fruit. And we learned from that last time that we have become covenant breakers in Adam. When Adam fell, we fell with and in Adam. And because of that, we need Jesus Christ because he makes us a covenant keeper in him. And tonight we're going to look at what happens in the rest of chapter 3, which recounts for us the consequences of the fall of man. And so that's what we'll be looking at this evening. So we're going to begin our reading here at verse 8, and we'll go to the end of the chapter at verse 24. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's most holy word. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.' And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And there we'll end the reading of God's most holy word. Well, as a parent, one of the lessons you often have to teach your children is that disobedience comes with consequences. It may be parental discipline. You could lose a certain privilege, or there may be extra chores for you to do. Of course, it all depends on the age of the child and the heinousness of the offense. Boys and girls, I'm sure you know exactly what I'm talking about when I mention that this evening. But it's not just children who have to suffer the consequences for disobedience. Even as adults, we do as well. Sin can damage trust in a relationship. There could be civil penalties, like a speeding ticket, or we could even lose our job. On this subject, I often think of David and Bathsheba. Of course, this is on the bigger side of the sin spectrum. But what happened after David committed adultery with Bathsheba? The child they conceived died. It was the consequence for their sin. Well, as we look at our passage this evening, we see that Adam's fall into sin also came with particular consequences. We'll see tonight, when God first confronted Adam and Eve in the garden, and as he addressed each of the parties involved in the fall, we're given a description of how things are now in the world and must be since Adam fell into sin. There's a new world order, if you will. Life on earth has changed because of the fall, and it will not be the same as it was in the beginning ever again because of these consequences. And this applies to us today, because as we saw last week, when Adam fell into sin, we fell into sin with him. He was our representative. And so these consequences did not just affect Adam and Eve thousands of years ago. These consequences affect you and me today, and they will affect all mankind until Jesus comes again. But nonetheless, there is hope for us, as God is always so gracious to do, even in the midst of these consequences. Because what we'll also see in the midst of these verses tonight is that God has promised a Redeemer who would deliver us from these consequences. And of course, that's His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the main point for us to see from our passage tonight is this. In light of the consequences of Adam's fall, look to the One who came to deliver you from them. In light of the consequences of Adam's fall, look to the One who came to deliver you from them. Well, let's look at these consequences. The first point on the outline is, because of Adam's fall, you became a guilty sinner before God. This is our first point. If you remember from last time, we're told back in verse 6 here of chapter 3 that after buying into Satan's temptation, Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and they ate it. Having the knowledge only of what was good at the time, they wanted the knowledge of what was evil as well. They wanted to become like God. But upon eating, while they did obtain the desired knowledge, they didn't become like God at all. And in fact, they became completely other than God. They became evil. Well, as the text continues into our passage this evening, we actually see this sinfulness on display and learn much more about it. As commentator John Currid explains, the magnitude of humanity's fall into sin is highlighted by the conversation that is about to occur. Right? This is what is going on here. And so the first thing we see is that Adam and Eve, having fallen into sin, became guilty before God. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So Moses says they heard the sound of the Lord. Now, this sentence could be translated in a couple of different ways. For instance, did they hear the rustling of God's feet, if you will, and that's what alerted them to His presence? Or is this sound to be translated voice, and God spoke to them? Either way, the point is God was present in the garden, which was not an uncommon thing. Remember, this is one of the things that made the garden such a blessed place for Adam and Eve. It was God's garden. It was where God dwelled and met with His people. And somehow Adam and Eve knew that He was near to them at this time. But what did they do as they learned of that? Well, presumably in the past, they would have gone to the Lord and had fellowship with the Lord, but now they do something different. What do? They go off and hide, or try to hide from the Lord, because now they've sinned. And so things are different here. They're not running to their Maker anymore. They're running away from their Maker now. There's a big change that's taken place in their relationship with God. And that's because, as Adam says later in verse 10, they're afraid of God because now they know that they're naked. They're afraid. Now, as we've seen, they'd been naked from the beginning. So this was not anything new. But they didn't know any better previously, nor were they ashamed of it. But now their eyes have been opened by sin. And so now they did know better, and they were greatly ashamed of it. You see, they know now at this point that they've done something wrong. And so they feel guilty about it. And so like a little child, when you feel guilty, what do? You go and hide and hope that you'll never get caught. Now, that's what Adam and Eve are doing here. Because while God had not even confronted them with their sin, their own consciences were condemning them at this point. They know that they're culpable of the Lord's judgment. They've broken the terms of the covenant. And having broken the terms of the covenant with Adam and Eve, we are guilty just like they were guilty. As disobedient sinners by nature, and as those who commit actual transgressions, we too stand before the Lord condemned and guilty of great sin. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So Adam and Eve became guilty and condemned in the sight of the Lord, and in them so did we by nature. That is our natural position before God. But we also see here that not only did they become guilty before God, but having sinned, they also became corrupt as well. And this is what we see in the following exchange, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now, notice God calls for Adam in particular because he's the covenant head. He's the one ultimately responsible for what they had just done. Verse 2, he said, I heard your voice. Verse 10, he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And so God then said, verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And notice what Adam then said to the Lord in verse 12, the woman whom you gave to me, Lord, she told me to eat from the tree, and I ate. What does Adam do? You realize, by asking all of these rhetorical questions, God is giving Adam the opportunity to fess up. God is very kind to Adam here. He's giving Adam the chance to say, Lord, I blew it. I've sinned against you. But instead of taking that gracious opportunity and confessing his sin to the Lord, Adam says, she made me do it. She made me do it. And really, in saying she made me do it, what is he also saying? He's saying, Lord, you made me do it because you gave me this woman. Right? So he's blaming his wife, but he's also blaming God. Then, of course, we know God was not to blame. God had not forced Adam to sin. In fact, God had given Adam full capability not to sin in the garden. Adam sinned because Adam wanted to sin. But he doesn't want to admit that, and neither does Eve. Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So here's God patiently, kindly giving them the opportunity to fess up, and yet they won't. They shift the blame. They do exactly what they shouldn't, because now their nature is not what it should be. They are corrupt. Now, one of the commentators I read in preparing this sermon reminded me of the Menendez brothers. Some of you may remember this. They were on trial back in the 1990s for murdering their parents. And thankfully, justice was served in their case, and they were convicted of their crime. But do you remember one of the things they did in an attempt to get off the hook? They appealed for mercy on the basis that they were now orphans. Now think of that. Why were they orphans? Because they killed their parents, and yet now they're saying, we're orphans, have mercy on us. It's nonsense. It's absurd. And yet, that's exactly what Adam and Eve were doing here when they were confronted by God. And that's what we do at times as well, being the children of Adam, because we're not just guilty, we're corrupt. And so now we don't naturally do what is right, we naturally do what is wrong. And to make it worse, we naturally try to cover up what we've done wrong with just more and more wrongs. That's our natural inclination. So this is one of the consequences. We're guilty before God, and we're corrupt in our nature. We see that here in Adam and Eve. Well, as the text continues, we see secondly that because of Adam's fall, we also experience resistance to fulfilling our God-given roles. Resistance to fulfilling our God-given roles. So after this exchange between God and our first parents, the Lord then goes on to address the serpent, the woman, and the man respectively. And we'll come back to look at his address to the serpent in a minute. But for now, I want us to look at what God said to Eve and then what God said to Adam. And we'll begin with God's word to the woman. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, back in the first chapters of Genesis, we learned that Eve had two primary roles. First, she was created by God to be a suitable helper for Adam within the covenant of marriage. So as we've seen, it was not good for Adam to be alone, so the Lord made this perfect companion for Adam to be like him and yet to be unlike him at the same time and to be his helper, which is a very high calling, as we saw. It's a calling, it's something that's attributed to God, even in the Bible. And then second, we see that she was created by God to be fruitful and to multiply with her husband. They were to have children and to fill the earth with these children. Now, of course, these were not the only roles given to Eve, but they were two of her primary roles given by the Lord. And besides women today who've been given the gift of singleness, these are two of the primary roles given to every woman. And yet, sadly, here we see that while both of these roles are not removed, they have both been affected by the fall. As God says, in pain you shall bring forth children. That means, believe it or not, ladies, childbirth was originally intended to be a pain-free experience. Right? You can't imagine that, I'm sure, but now, because of the fall, it's a very painful experience. And every baby that would be born throughout the history of the world would always be a reminder, as the woman experienced the pain, of what happened when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. This is a change. This is not how it's supposed to be. There's not supposed to be pain in childbirth. Then God goes on to say, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to understand what he's saying here, we actually are helped by a parallel usage in chapter 4. It's Genesis 4, verse 7. Here God is speaking to Cain. We'll obviously get to this soon. And we're told there, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So God says sin's desire was to conquer Cain, to get him to sin. And likewise, Eve's desire will now be to conquer her husband. Put another way, instead of freely and willingly submitting to her husband, which was God's good design, women will naturally want to be the leader now that the fall has happened. But Adam shall rule over her, God says. And here it's kind of tricky to understand what's going on, because God is not saying, now Adam's the head of the family. No, Adam's been the head of the family from the beginning. So here God is either reaffirming the husband's headship over the wife, or he's speaking of what's going to happen, which is now that there's sin in the world, the husband is not always going to lovingly, selflessly lead, but he could be more of a tyrant at times in his leading. But either way, man is the God-ordained head of the family. But now, God says, the woman will want to be the head of the family and usurp her husband's role. I remember having a conversation once with some people, not from this church, not from this city, and the topic of men being involved in the lives of their children came up. And the reason that came up is because one of the men with me was a guy who desperately wanted to be involved in the decisions that affect his children. But sadly, the two women in the conversation made it out as if he was the only guy ever to walk the earth, who wanted to be involved in such decisions. Because in their families and where they come from, women and women alone do those things. They run the show. Now, that may not be exactly how it is in your home, though it could be. But my guess is, even if it's not, there's a great temptation for you women to try to take the lead at times, isn't there? And there may be good reason for that. Maybe your husband isn't leading as he should be. But here we see this is not as it should be. The woman's desire to usurp her husband's role and lead the family is because of the fall. It's one of the consequences. So that's what God said to the woman. Now let's look at what God said to the man. We see this here in verses 17 to 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. as we saw back in chapter 2. One of man's primary responsibilities is to work. And even though that responsibility has not gone away, that responsibility is also now affected by the fall, because Adam heeded the voice of his wife, God says. He ate the fruit when he shouldn't have done so. And so the ground is cursed, God told him. It used to be fertile. It used to be such a blessed and bountiful place in the garden. But now there's going to be thorns and thistles throughout the earth. The ground's no longer going to easily produce what the people want it to produce, because as Paul says later in Romans 8, even the creation was subjected to futility because of the fall. The ground, like the rest of the created world, has now become affected by sin. And so, in order for Adam to till the ground and to get it to produce his crops, he's now going to have to work extra hard with a lot of sweat on his face, and so it is for all men today. You realize, before the fall, work was a blessing. It was a gift from God. It was a delight. And by God's grace, it can still be those things today. But now, because of sin, it is, as one author has put it, man-killing toil. And some of you may know very much what that feels like. We still have to work. Work's still good. But work is now full of frustration, isn't it? Work is full of failure. Work can be challenging beyond belief. And what's worse, God says, at the end of it, you're going to die. You're going to die. So men, and this is true for you women who work, when you experience difficulty in your job, you're given another reminder. This is not how it should be. The opposition we face in the workplace is not how God has created this world to operate. It's hard now. It's man-killing toil because of the fall. So we have these callings, but now we face great resistance in fulfilling them because we sin. And we have to understand that. That's always going to be the case until Christ returns. Well, thirdly on the outline, we also see that because of Adam's fall, we've lost the ability to save ourselves. We've lost the ability to save ourselves. And I want us now to look at the end of the passage, verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So because Adam had fallen into sin, he and his wife were now driven out of the garden. Now, what used to be their blessed home was now theirs no more. They couldn't even enter this garden again, let alone live in it. As we see here in verse 23, God sent them out. They were expelled, and forcibly expelled at that. That's what Moses means when he says in verse 24 that God drove them out of the garden. In fact, once he drove them out of the garden, we're told that God then put up a guard to keep them from re-entering. As Moses tells us in verse 24, God placed cherubim. These are the heavenly angelic beings at the east of the Garden of Eden. And throughout the Bible, cherubim are seen to be the royal attendants, or the guards of God's holy presence. So they're placed at the entrance of the garden because Adam and Eve were no longer allowed to enter the place of God's holy presence on earth. Moses says there was also a flaming sword which turned every way at the entrance of the garden. And we don't know exactly what was this sword, what did this sword look like, but we do know it was something separate from the cherubim. In other words, this sword was not in the cherubim's hands, in other words. So there was a double guard. That's what's going on here. There's a double guard set up at the entrance of the garden so that Adam and Eve could not, indeed would not even try to go back in to the Garden of Eden. But why? Well, it was so that Adam would not be able to eat from the tree of life. That's what we're told. That's the primary issue here. Now, there's a lot we could say about being kicked out of God's presence from the verse, but the focus is, and the reason for the guard at the entrance is really for the man not to be able to eat from the tree of life since he's now fallen into sin. Again, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, I want to be clear up front. There is not universal agreement in any way on what this verse means, even within Reformed Christianity. But here's what I think is going on here. God does not keep Adam and Eve, for that matter, from the tree of life because he believes that if Adam somehow manages to snatch a piece of fruit, he'll be given eternal life after all. That's not, I don't think, what is going on. But God keeps Adam from the tree of life because Adam no longer has a right to what the tree of life symbolized. I didn't say anything about this last time, but I don't think Adam and Eve were prohibited to eat from the tree of life before they fell. God's very clear. There's only one tree in the entire garden that they were not to eat from. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said nothing about not eating the tree of life. And so I firmly believe Adam and Eve were able to eat from the tree of life even before the fall. You can go back and look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So in my mind, they were able to eat from the tree of life, and yet in doing so, that didn't mean that they would be given eternal life immediately. Right? Because we remember what we saw last time. The tree of life was symbolic. It was sacramental, if you want to use that word, in that it visibly signified an invisible reality. And as we saw, that invisible reality to which it pointed was the eternal life Adam could have if he kept the terms of the covenant. So the way for Adam to have eternal life, as God originally made this covenant with him, was not by eating from the tree of life. It was by perfectly keeping all the commands that God had given to him. The tree of life merely signified that reality even as he ate from it. And so now that Adam had broken the covenant, he had not perfectly obeyed God, he no longer had the right to obtain the promise of the covenant which the tree of life symbolized. Putting all this together, Adam no longer had the opportunity to win eternal life by his obedience. That's what's going on here. And so God kept him from being able to eat the tree of life that pointed to that reality, lest Adam deceive himself or flatter himself. Right, that's what I think is going on here in these verses. And that doesn't mean that Adam and Eve no longer had the possibility to obtain eternal life. We'll say more on that momentarily. But the point here is they could no longer achieve it for themselves. Instead, now they were going to have to wait for someone else to come and achieve it for them as they lived in this fallen world that they had made. On this point, commentator Alan Ross, who's very helpful in the book of Genesis, by the way, says, "The way to life is still available, but only in the way that God would provide it." And that's true, not just for Adam and Eve, but for all of us. Having fallen in Adam, we have lost the ability to save ourselves by our own obedience. And the reason that's important for us to know is because we naturally believe as sinners that we can save ourselves by our obedience. When I was in seminary, I had to go on doors and knock on doors in the neighborhood and try to share the gospel with people. This is what we had to do in our evangelism class. And what we would do is we'd ask them if they would be interested in taking a spiritual survey, and I could ask them some questions about what they believe. And one of the questions was, if you were to die tonight, why would God let you into his heaven? And almost the number one answer we heard time after time after time was, I've lived a pretty good life. I've lived a pretty good life. Now, why is it that most people give this reason as if they deserve to be in heaven? Well, it's because we all naturally think that our good works are good enough and that our good works will get us in. And that's true for non-believers, as we see in these answers. It's also seen in the reality that most, if not all, other world religions are works-based. Now think about that. They're works-based. And that's even true for believers. Hence, all the warnings in Scripture where we're told, do not put your confidence in what you do. You see, given that the first man was created to be in a covenant of works with God, I think the rest of mankind now naturally functions in light of that as if we can save ourselves. But here we're told that opportunity is now gone. We can't do it anymore because we've been banished from the garden where the tree of life stood. Speaking of Adam's expulsion from the garden, Derek Kidner says, "His way back is more than hard. It is resisted. He cannot save himself." That is the point of this garden. So like Adam, that means We need someone else to come and save us. We need someone else to come and give us the eternal life that we lost. And thankfully, as we come to our fourth point on the outline, that too is actually one of the quote-unquote consequences of the fall. And so we see, because of Adam's fall, we are graciously given a Savior to deliver us from these consequences. And so we've already looked at God's word to the woman and to the man. Now let's look at God's word to the serpent. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Out of all the verses in our passage tonight, here are the two most important ones. And in fact, Moses helps us to see this by the very structure he uses. And if you go back to the beginning of the passage in verse 8, God began by speaking to the man. And then in verse 13, he went on to speak to the woman. And then in verse 14, he went on to speak to the serpent. But if you look at the rest of the passage, he goes back in verse 16 to speak to the woman. And then finally in verse 17 to go back and speak to the man. In other words, he started with the man, he ended with the man. And in between that, he then went on to the woman. And in the very middle, he spoke to the serpent. In grammatical terms, that's called a chiasm. And that's Moses, structurally speaking, highlighting for us what is the most important part of this passage. It's God's word to the serpent. And so what do we see here? Well, we're told, first of all, that the serpent is cursed by God for what he did in the garden. Because of his role in the fall, the serpent is now to live on his belly and eat the dust of the ground, God says. And here, we're to understand this, not as speaking of the devil per se, but of snakes in general. Not that snakes stood upright at first, I don't think that's the point, but now they must crawl on the ground because they were instrumental in tempting man to sin. This is now given symbolic significance. In other words, I think snakes have always been on the ground, but now their being on the ground is a reminder of what Satan used them to do at the time of the fall. It's very much like the rainbow. When God put the rainbow in the sky after the flood, that is not to say that was the very first rainbow, but now he's given the rainbow special significance. And that's what he's doing here with the snakes. By their low position, they're to be seen as a humiliated creature because of what they've done. They are under God's curse. But the serpent is not just under God's curse, he's also in a war. Verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And here we're to understand God speaking to the devil in particular. So whereas Satan and Eve had enjoyed a coalition of sorts back in the fall, now God would bring it to end as he causes Eve to hate Satan. He's going to put enmity, hostility, conflict between them. And not just between them, but between their respective seeds as well. Now, we're not going to say a lot about this today, but there is a physical component involved here, at least in terms of the woman's seed. But these are primarily spiritual seeds that are being spoken of. In other words, the seed of the woman is the children of God. The seed of the serpent are the children of the devil. And between these two groups of people, believers and unbelievers, there will be enmity. Put another way, even though the serpent got Eve to do what he wanted, Satan and his people would now be given enemies in the world. And what does God say? They will lose the battle. Verse 15 at the end, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." After the Pearl Harbor attacks, when President Roosevelt declared war on Japan, and then 3 days later on Nazi Germany, he did it for the sake of justice, he did it for the good of the American people, but as he did it, he took a very big risk, and I think we miss this. Because not only were many lives likely to be lost in this war, there was no guarantee of the outcome. Right, we go back and we read the stories and we know what happened at the end, but President Roosevelt had no idea what would happen at the end. But he made that decision, and yet here we see in verse 15, God here is not only declaring war, but he's also declaring his victory. He knows exactly what's going to happen in this war. He knows exactly how this war is going to come to an end. Right, notice the transition here from seed to he. Right? In the latter part of verse 15, God's not speaking to all of the woman's seed. He's speaking to one of the woman's seed who will come sometime in the future. And what does he say this one will do when he comes? He will destroy the serpent. Right? The devil's head will be crushed by him for what he has done. And in doing so, he will win the battle both for himself and for the seed of the woman. Now, it'll come at a cost, as God says here, by crushing the serpent's head. The heel of the promised one will be bruised. Of course, that's a reference to the death of Christ. But it would be through that injury that he would accomplish the victory. Of course, this snake crusher is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, that's Satan and all the forces of evil, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Which is a reference to the cross. So thousands of years before Christ ever came, here's the promise, one that was sure to be fulfilled and that has been fulfilled, of the victorious defeat of the evil one through the death of Christ at Calvary. And yet, what does that have to do with everything we've been talking about tonight? Well, it connects because when Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, he also redeemed his people. You see, the Bible says that when Adam fell into sin, we became the serpent's seed. Right? But as we just saw, God was going to put enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. In other words, he's going to transform sovereignly some of Satan's children and make them his children. He was going to make many lost sinners his own. And this is why theologians often refer to verse 15 as the proto-evangelion, which is just a way of saying the first gospel. This is the first gospel. Here we're told, by crushing the head of the serpent, Jesus would redeem a people for himself. And when he redeemed a people for himself, he would deliver them from all of these consequences. Now, of course, the deliverance won't be enjoyed in its absolute fullness until glory, but even now in this fallen world, there is deliverance from the consequences of the fall through the death of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died, he took the guilt of his people upon himself so that we no longer have to hide from God in fear. When Jesus died, he crucified our corrupt nature so that now we can have a new, holy nature. We now don't have to blame others for their sin, for our sin, but we can take full responsibility. We can deal with the resistance that we face to fulfilling our roles. And most of all, because Jesus died, we can have the life that was promised but lost by Adam in the garden. So verse 15 is not only a declaration of Satan's defeat, it's also a declaration of hope for those like us who are dealing with the consequences of sin. Therefore, as we think of these consequences, our response should be to look to Jesus. And that brings us to our fifth and final point, which we'll consider briefly. In light of the consequences of Adam's fall, we need to look to the one who came to deliver us from them. Verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, before this point, Eve was just the woman. That was her name as Adam gave it to her back in chapter 2, verse 23. But now, Adam gives her another name, Eve, meaning life or living. And so why is it that now all of a sudden her name is changed? Why does he go from calling her woman one second to now calling her Eve? And why does he make that change at this specific point? Well, what had God just said to the woman? Yes, childbirth is going to be painful, but childbirth would happen. Childbirth would happen. And so that means that even though Adam and Eve had just reaped the consequences of sin, it wasn't the end. They had eaten the forbidden fruit, which leads to death, but it yet wasn't the end. Life was still going to be enjoyed, both for themselves and for their posterity. And yet, how was that possible, given their fall into sin? Well, it's possible because of the promise that God had just given in verse 15. You see, this is Adam believing the promise that a Savior would come. This is Adam believing that a Savior would come and give him the eternal life that he lost for himself. He believed that while he was guilty, while he was corrupt, God was going to send one who would deliver him from all that he had messed up. And so to reflect his faith in that gospel promise, he said, "Woman, you are now going to be called Eve." for she would not now die either, but she would be the mother of all who live. And so verse 21, we're told, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So God did not shed their blood for sin. God shed the blood of another for their sin. Here we see a substitute animal died in the place of Adam and Eve. And having died for them, the Lord then covered their shameful nakedness with these tunics of skin. And as the Bible tells us elsewhere, that is what the Lord does for those who trust in the death of Christ for them. He covers their sin, he covers their guilt, and he clothes them with the garments of salvation. He gives them redemption. And so if we are to have this redemption as well, if we are to be delivered from the consequences of our sin, what do we need to do? We too need to look to the gospel promise and to the one who was promised to come who would deliver us from sin. We too need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, for the removing of guilt, for the ability to deal with the resistance we face to fulfilling our roles. We need to look to him for the eternal life that we can have, though we have done everything to reap death for ourselves. And that's the beauty of this passage. Yes, we have blown it with Adam. And we have many consequences to deal with because of that. And they are deadly, serious consequences. But God has sent his Son to deliver us from them. And so let's look to him that he would give us that deliverance. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we do pray for the forgiveness of all of our sins, and we pray for that forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that promised Savior, as we read about here in Genesis 3:15, the one who would come as a man, who would shed his blood in our place, who would give us the garments of his salvation and his righteousness. So Lord, forgive us, redeem us, and renew us through his shed blood, we pray. Amen.